Now, let us get down to study the Psalms. This is a wonderful time to come before the Lord and to see this wonderful this book. You know, we have together studied Genesis and Revelation. Genesis is the most important book in the Bible because it's the foundation of the rest of the Bible. Without Genesis, you can't make any sense of Exodus or Leviticus, and the whole New Testament is a mystery. So it's the most important book. We have also studied Revelation, and this is a very thrilling book because it is a climax of all the rest of the Bible and ushering us into the very presence of the eternity. I think we were very thrilled studying that book. But nevertheless, the book of Psalms is my favorite, because here I experience this in a direct communion between my own heart and the heart of the Lord. And I use it very often for my own prayers. And when I speak to Him, I sometimes use the language of the Psalms. I'm sure some of you are doing that as well. I'm just sharing with you what I'm doing. In the weeks to come, I'll be dealing with what I trust are interesting studies of the Psalms, studies that are relevant to our personal needs, as well as to answer questions on the nature of the world in which we live. You'd be surprised how much there is in the Psalms about the world, especially when we find how marvelous Scripture is in revealing scientific discoveries long before science ever found out about them. So that will be interesting. I will show some PowerPoint slides and some videos and so on. And we will certainly be studying the Pilgrim Psalms, which are Psalms of the Christian life, because we are pilgrims on a journey to our Christian life, to our home, and to our Lord Jesus. And those Psalms are especially close to all our hearts, to the Father's prepared mansions, as we read in John chapter 14, where the Lord says, "Prepare a place for us there." So all this, as well as the Psalms of praise, there are many of them there, all this will be studying the weeks ahead. And some of them will be longer studies, some of them are shorter ones, some of them will need several weeks. So be prepared for some hard work on your part, and hope we all will be blessed by that. So let us now begin with prayer. Father, as we gather before you once more this week, thank you for looking after us and our families in the week past. Jesus, as we think of the Psalms, we think of you. The very thought of you with sweetness fills our breasts. A sweeter far your face to see, and in your presence rest. No voice can sing, no psalm can sing, no heart can frame, nor can our memory find a sweeter sound than your blessed name, O Savior of mankind. And as we begin our study of the Psalms, let the Spirit of praise fill each of our hearts. We pray all this in the name of Him who put that song in our hearts, Jesus Christ. Amen. Right. But it's appropriate for us to begin with Psalm 1, of course. So if you turn to Psalm 1, let me read Psalm 1. There are six verses here, so follow that, please. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of God of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields his fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So this psalm serves as an introduction to the whole book of Psalms, because this is our delight in the law of the Lord. So that's why we're studying this. So Psalm 1, as you can see from this casual reading, divides the world sharply into two groups, right? The godly and the godless. The godly know God's blessing, and the wicked experience His judgment. So in verse 1, it tells us about the path of this man who is godly. And the word is blessed. And blessed, informally, I think some translations use the word happy. That's what it is. Happy. How blessed is the man? How happy, happy is the man? That's, if you can translate it colloquially, that's how it will sound. Who walks not in the counsel or in the advice of the ungodly, who stands not in the way of sinners, but who sits not in the seat of the scornful. Now that's interesting, isn't it? When I first begin to read this, you think about modern psychology, how it emphasizes positive thinking. And God here begins by emphasizing the negative side. If you notice that, the happy, happy man is described as by the things that he does not do. What does he say here? He does not go to places where he will not go. I mean, it's not mentioned here, but you and mine and I can understand. He does not read the books he shouldn't be reading. He does not look at videos, porn videos especially. He does not do that just to stimulate himself. He does not go to the movies, which he should not go to. The violent movies are no good, you know. I know in today's world, we have to be stimulated. We are all sort of apathetic. And especially with the COVID thing, we want something to kick us into consciousness. Some of them see violent movies, no good. It does something to the mind. None other than my son tells me that. He says, don't watch this. And I believe he's right. And also, not only that, but by the company he does not keep. We shall see more of that later. So this is a strange way to begin a psalm. The power of negative thinking. So God begins this book, this psalm in this way. In other words, the happy, happy man, the blessed man, begins by avoiding certain things in life, which makes it impossible for happiness to flourish. If you do these things, you can't be happy. You may imagine you're happy, but you can't, because these are destructive. They are counterproductive to your career, to your emotions, and then even to your family life in the end, ultimately. But there are biblical examples of this, of course. The most important is the use of the this idea that we have mentioned in the Jesus when he talked about the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. We had done Matthew years ago. Because the last section of his Sermon on the Mount, that is Matthew chapter 7, he lists a series of a contrast between two types, good and bad. He talks about good and bad fruits. A good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. Then he talks about two houses, one built on a rock, one built on sand. Again, very contrasty, you can see. And then this part regarding two ways. One is a narrow gate. Let me read for you that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate that leads, broad the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it. So Psalm 1 is clearly a kind of exposition on what the Lord said in the last part of his sermon in chapter 7 of Matthew. So, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's verse 1. Let me give you an example of walking not in the counsel of the ungodly. It may seem a bit far-fetched, but I think it illustrates that. Supposing a Christian becomes involved in an accident, which is clearly his fault, alright? And there's a lot of damage to the other person's car. So, there's an officer that comes along, one of the traffic policemen, he takes the notes, and then he hands this person a summon to appear in court. So, this man, the Christian, then consults a lawyer. And who is not a very scrupulous lawyer, and who goes over the citation very carefully, like all lawyers do, and finds a clerical error. So he goes to court on that day, when everybody was there before the judge, to cross-examine the officer. And then he asks a question, say, like this, where did this accident happen, officer? And he said, oh, the corner of this road and that road. And he said, you made the citation? He said, yes. What is the date of the citation, officer? He gives a date, let us say, April 24th. The time is 5:30 p.m. I suppose the man is a bit sleepy at the time. Then the lawyer turns to the judge. And he says, your honor, according to this police officer, my client is supposed to have been involved in this accident on April the 24th. My client was not even in Singapore on the 24th of April. That's his passport. So the judge says, case dismissed. The officer made a wrong entry. So this man gets off on a technicality. He's guilty. The police officer knows he's guilty. The injured party knows he's guilty. However, because of the counsel of the ungodly, he's able to get off. Now, many people will think this is very clever. Really, it is very crooked, of course. How far do you think this Christian will get in offering a tract or a word of testimony to the police officer or to the person who has car is injured? What do you think? Alright? You know what I'm trying to get at. So let's look at it again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who standeth not in the way of sinners. Now this phrase here, who standeth not in the way of sinners, it's nothing wrong being friendly with non-Christians, with men and women who are lost in the kingdom. Jesus was always with them. In fact, he made friends with all kinds of people, but he did so in order to lead them to a higher and holier life. That's why they call him a friend of sinners and publicans. It's a badge of honor for him. So this verse teaches that we are not to stand, you know the word, in the way of sinners. The doings, the methods, the lives, cannot stand with them in a bus, or cannot stand with them when you're having a drink, or in their daily life in the office, but not in the things that they do, the way of sinners. So this is an important verse to remember, because we do not want to participate in the sinful activities. That's what it means by the way of sinners. Now, in the Bible is recorded something which is illustrates this, because we have studied Genesis, as I said. And so in Genesis chapter 12, we have an incident recorded of Abraham. In chapter 12, verse 10, I'll read on to the end of the section. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and it will come about when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. So, verse 13, please say you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." And it came about when Abraham came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and Pharaoh's officers saw her and praised her to the Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to the Pharaoh's house. Verse 16, therefore they treated Abraham well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys, and male and female servants, and female donkeys and camels, male donkeys and camels, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. Verse 16, then Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? How then? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So here you have Abraham losing his testimony . The other person is, of course, Lot. You read about him too in Genesis, how instead of listening to the king of Salem, who is in Jerusalem, he listened to the king of Sodom. He went down to Sodom and Gomorrah and lost his family there, including his wife, except his two daughters were with him. So the other person, of course, you know well, Peter. We just read about him in John's Gospel, how he stood in the way of sinners, he warmed himself in the fire and pretended to be among those who did not like Jesus. So when they see him, they must think that he also accuses Jesus too. So you see, consequently, he denied his Lord three times because he was found in a company and he couldn't escape that. So the psalmist therefore tells us, be careful about these things. Now let's look at verse 2 and 3. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. So the psalmist now recommends to us to meditate deliberately and consciously on the truth of God's word. That's why our church is good in that it tells us to be disciples intentionally. You cannot just say, "I'm a disciple," then go about as if you are not. All the sermons that I've heard so far, the pastors have always said, make sure you do this, including this morning's sermon by Lillian. She gives us steps. So Romans is not an easy book to preach on, okay? I wish they would define justification, define sanctification, now then launch into the theology of it and use simpler language. But you and I get the message, isn't it? It's not an easy book to simplify, but our pastors are doing a really good job making it plain to us. So, regarding the advice of the psalmist, we come into God's presence, our open Bible, and then say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." We're talking to him. Then we read the Bible in a meaningful, meditative way. This is not just devotional 10-minute reading, then go and have breakfast. This is Bible study. We can do your devotional because you may, in the morning, you don't have much time, alright? So you just do the passage and then you this carries everyone in the day. But sometime during the week, or when you are, you slept a lot of time intentionally, you study the Bible. And you may need commentaries, it doesn't matter, because in the internet there, you can always go there and you can find scores of commentaries. Just pick one, don't go around shopping. And then stick to that if you find it useful, and then you really get into it. That is what the psalmist wants us to do. And when you study the Bible, we ask those familiar questions which you learned from studying Scripture Union notes long ago, isn't it? You and I use them. Is there a sin here for me to avoid? Is there any promise for me to claim? Is there any victory for me to achieve, to gain, to try to gain? Is there any truth that I have never seen before? This is something you ask yourself. I've never seen before about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about man, about sin. What is the main thing I learned in today's passage? If you have these questions in mind, then the word springs out and becomes alive. If you just read it, hoping that something will strike you in the head, you won't come. You can continue to read your Bible, but you're not studying it. But if you keep in mind these questions just mentioned to you, then you say, then you have learned to dig into the passage before you to get the answer. Now that's meditation. Not reading, that's meditation. Especially when you keep a notepad. Now you know Wesley has given us this Sabbath rest journal. Use them. I use them to jot. When I study, I'll be jotting them, notes on them. Then I say, I must remember to bring this to the class attention. So keep a note and a pen handy and write down what the Holy Spirit brings to your mind, and as we ponder on God's word. Now verse 3 about this man, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water which yields his fruit in the season. Now the scripture uses water as a symbol, is it not? We are familiar with that. It represents first of all cleansing. At the same time it represents the Holy Spirit. We are aware of that. That's passages from John's Gospel spring to mind. For example, I made a note here. In John's Gospel, in chapter 15, verse 3, hope that I don't tear my Bible, I'll leave it. It says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you, said Jesus. In that upper room discourse, you are really clean because of the word. In other words, the word is like water, right? That's how it's used for cleaning. And then in John chapter 7, verse 38, we have read, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So it cleanses you, at the same time, it's a source of comfort and help to other people. So that's why this water business in verse 3 is an important verse. Because it says that he will be like a tree planted in streams of water. The psalmist tells us about this man in verse 3 who is situated by the river. So the river is there, the roots are here, and he draws water from the river. He's, first of all, he says he's like a tree. And the tree is, of course, more permanent. Not like grass. He's not like grass. He's like a tree. Grass gets old, it gets gray, it's mown, and that's the end of that grass. So he's like a tree, and he's planted by the river. So he has a very deep and hidden life. Grass is very shallow. You just pull, the roots will come up. You can't pull a tree up because it's very deep. So this is the man he's talking about. And of course, planted by rivers of water for the reason that when the drought comes, then people may not water the garden. I mean, not enough water, but he doesn't have to be watered because his roots are by the right side of the river. So he has this unfailing source of life provided for him through being by the river. And then what else does he say about this man? He brings off fruit. So his branches bear fruit, is a blessing to everybody. And then he brings out fruit when in his season. There are times for fruit bearing, just as there are times of growth, and also times for rest. So this man knows when to rest and when to bear fruit as the Spirit leads him. When I say men, I mean women too. Huh? Please remember that. So long as we are abiding in the Spirit, we don't have to worry about the fruit. It will come in due season. So you may study your Bible and do what the psalmist recommends you and say, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? No, no, take your time. It takes time for a tree to bear fruit. First the flower, the bud, and after that, you have the fruit in season. So don't be impatient with yourself. We just let the Spirit guide you. If you do what you are supposed to do, then the Spirit will bring fruit in its season. And then something else about this man in this verse. His leaf shall not wither. I don't have it now. I had a casuarina tree in my garden, which I planted when we first went to the place. The pine needles are green the whole year round. Unlike the plants there, they turn yellow. This is wonderful. It's, you know, this Christmas tree type of thing. It was so tall in the end, it was cracking, the roots were cracking the cement, so I had to cut it down. But you can see the contrast between this evergreen, fresh pine needles and the other plants which leaves wither during the year. Not affected by the weather, by the way. It's very strong. The other plants get blown down, but not this one. And then one more thing. All in this verse, you know, I'm telling you, whatever he does shall prosper. His, your family life, your professional life, church life, personal life. So this is the godly man, the happy, happy man, or the happy, happy woman. Right. Now I put down something here, Psalm 37. By way of contrast, let me read Psalm 37, verse 35 and 36, which says, I've seen a violent, wicked man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in his native soil. Then he passed away, and to be no more. I sought for him. He could not be found. So there's a difference between these two types of plants. So let me now read verse 4 to 6. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. So now he talks about this godless man after mentioning the godly man. The godless man is the one who leaves God out of his life. You see, by definition, a man is either he's married or he's unmarried. He's either happy or unhappy. He's either thankful or unthankful. So here we are either godly or ungodly. Everything about this ungodly man puts him, as the psalmist describes, in contrast with the godly man, as you will find out when we read this. First of all, in verse 4, the wicked men are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now in Palestine, the practice is that the harvest is brought in the wheat or whatever. Here, of course, is the rice. Then they brought to a hill, because the hill is on top where the breezes blow. So they have a threshing floor there. Threshing floor, you'll find it in the Bible as a term. There they will let the animals stomp on it, or they will beat it with implements to separate the husk from the seed, which is what you want. After that, they will then put it into this baskets, and then throw it up in the air. The heavy seed will fall down, but the chaff will be blown away. We used to do that with rice when we were young, so I know what he's talking about. Quite fun when you are living in the countryside in those days. So here we are told that the godly men, contrast here with the ungodly men. The ungodly men are not so. That's how it begins. In fact, in one of the versions, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the phrase is even more pungent. Let me put it this way for you. Instead of godly men are not so, the Septuagint puts it, not so, the ungodly men, not so, twice, just to emphasize the point. In contrast, with the tall tree, which you talked about just now, by the waterside, drawing its nutrition, water, through its deep roots, and because of a stream there, this ungodly man is like the chaff which the wind drives away. So the ungodly man, you cannot tell where the wind comes, isn't it? The wind just takes a person away. So this ungodly man is the mercy of forces which he cannot understand. And he cannot control. Just think of it as a ship. The engine is broken down. The steering cannot function. And there's a strong wind. And it's driving the ship towards the coast, to the rocks. That is what the picture is here. Because this ship is gripped by forces which he cannot control. In the same way, in the life of the ungodly man, there are satanic forces which he doesn't even understand. Ephesians tells us that, isn't it? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Ephesians 2:2. And then Paul says, such were you until God rescued you. Ephesians 2:2. So the power that works in the children of disobedience works in these people. He doesn't believe in Satan or in evil spirits anyway. He thinks it's very modern. But it is because of his education. His education has taught him to believe only what he can see and touch and smell. Spirits cannot see and touch and smell, so they don't exist at all. But rather narrow view of the world, isn't it? The world is surely broader than the measure of man's mind. Surely. So, these invisible forces and exert the pressure on him secretly, and he doesn't know. He thinks he's in charge of his life, the captain of his own destiny. But he doesn't know. He's being driven like the chaff, driven, and he's powerless. Just as the chaff is powerless against the wind. A very good description by the psalmist. So this is how God describes the ungodly man. So the wicked are like chaff in two senses. First of all, what is chaff? Chaff is a useless thing, isn't it? So the chaff is then taken and burnt because they're collected. They are combustible, so they can be used to heat up food or whatever needs to be heated up. So it tells us that this worthlessness of the chaff is like the picture of a godless man. His life is futile, empty, and worthless. And in the end, there is a judgment, which the Bible tells us is there. The one who rejects God, the one who ignores him in spite of constant appeals for the person to come to how to come to his senses. That is inevitable. If only those who are running away from God can see this, but they cannot, because they will not listen to God, and the world is shouting at them in the other direction, drawing them away. The world says that to be religious is foolish, because they say religious people don't have any fun at all. Look at the faces. They can't accomplish anything because they are just not with us. So what they say is, if you want to come to something in this world, enjoy yourself, get onto the fast track of life. Reach out for things that you want and take it. That is the teaching of the world. You want to be happy, this is what the world teaches. But of course it's all a lie. Which is exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, which I have marked here, and which I'm going to read to you again. The dead pages. Romans 1, 24, 25, what does it say? Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Romans 1, 24, 25. Now this lie is nothing new, what the world holds tantalizingly before the eyes of those who are worldly and reject God. Even in Eden, when we study Genesis, the devil told Eve that if you disobeyed God, because God told her not to take of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan told her, if you take of this fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, because then you know good and evil. That's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. But she did not become like God after doing that. She became like Satan. Worldly wise, sold herself to the enemy of God. But her eyes were not open. They had been open. But now she and her husband became blind. Blind to what? Blind to spiritual realities. Formerly they could commune with God, understand the world which He has made. God gave them that. Now they have lost that. They were promised sight, but they received blindness in the end. You see how beguiling Satan is. He's the enemy of men's souls. So do not believe the devil's lie. Do not follow the world when it tries to draw you from righteous living to this beguiling falsehoods, promises of wealth, pleasure, and health, and whatever the world promises. But let us remember this. We who are Christians, all of us were among the ungodly. We were ungodly until we were redeemed by Christ. None of us were truly described there the way of the righteous. Remember the earlier verses? None of us were ever like that. What does the Bible say in Romans chapter 3, verse 10? We are studying Romans. There is none righteous, no, not one. All were originally described here in the way of sinners, because the Bible tells us again in John, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we are not to gloat over the evil in the world or over people who disobey God. We were once like them. It's just that God had mercy on us and rescued us. We were, again from Romans, because this is a good book to study, at the same time. In Romans chapter 5 verse 6, it tells us we were all ungodly people, but when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans chapter 5 verse 6. So, we cannot claim salvation on our own. It was given to us by the Lord in His mercy. And then verse 5. Verse 5 reads, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. This is a very solemn verse. The sinner has no stand in the day of judgment. He will just stand there being judged. He will be summoned to this great white throne, which we have read about in Revelation, and find to his horror that earth and heaven have fled away. All the things that he could touch and feel, all the things that he thought would last forever, they're all gone. And now his pure spirit in the presence of a holy God. That is a frightening moment, because he'll be summoned, as we read in the Revelation, to the great white throne. Everything familiar to him while he was here, smell, touch, everything that he so much enjoyed to the exclusion of God, all gone. Everything that he built, everything which he had invested his time and his talents, gone. He has nowhere to stand. He shall not stand in judgment. That's what he says here. He has built his house upon the sand, as we saw in the earlier illustration by the Lord, by building on sand and a rock, and now the house is all swept away. So verse 6 now is a fitting end to the psalm. It reads, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So it distinguishes between the final end of two groups of people, which the psalmist has been writing about, the righteous, and the final end of the wicked. And then it ends, for the Lord watches over, or knows the way, watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. See, there are only two ways. There are only two ways. There is the way of the cross, the way that leads to Calvary and to glory by trusting in Him who went there first. And there's the way that the Lord warned us in the beginning, the curse, the way of the curse. This very broad and very popular way that leads to what? To a lost eternity when everything is gone. Now please remember, by nature and by practice, our feet are always on the broad way. What does the Bible say here? We have turned everyone to his own way. That's what the prophet says. Because this is a deliberate choice, you see. We made it. But when we come to Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, again, the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no man comes to the Father but by me. We take him as Savior, and things become different. We are now numbered with those who are godly. We are not alone. There are many who have taken this path. We are no longer driven by the shaft, driven by desires which you don't even understand. They just take hold of us, and then we want to do it impulsively. We are no longer under that control. But the one who is lost, on the other hand, he cannot fight against these things because he can't understand them. All he knows is that he is under some compulsion to do some things, which he knows is wrong, but he enjoys doing it, so he goes ahead and does it anyway. He doesn't fight this. It's like chaff. The way of the ungodly shall perish. And this is the Holy Spirit's sobering final words to the study of this psalm. But the way of the righteous is known by the Lord. So that ends today's study. It's a short study, I know. But it is an enriching study. It tells us things that we need to remember when we come before the Lord in prayer or when we meditate on His Word. Please remember what I told you, how we are to meditate and how we are to think about intentionally when we read God's Word. Don't come in a lackadaisical way. The Holy Spirit does not honor them. He honors only those who really come with intention to love and serve the Lord through meditating on His Word, so that we can be planted by the riverside, always bringing fruit in its season. In its season. Good, I'll close there, so let us pray now. Thank you, Father, that through the Spirit you have given this to the psalmist for our comfort and for our instruction. You are the joy of all the meek. You are the love which we have longed for, the help which we need, which you give us so generously when we come to you. Help each one of us here, O Lord, who have heard this day from the psalmist who wrote this first psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. May the self-same Spirit speak to us, giving us warning, instruction, comfort, and blessing as we follow Him. Him who gave His all for us so that we might be all to you. And so now, Lord, part us with your blessing on our families, be with the pastors in Wesley. Continue to bless the sermon that Lillian preaches. It will bring home the truth from Romans to many hearts, and many come into the kingdom this day rejoicing in the truth. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
Right. See you next week.